I have a message today from John's Gospel, chapter 19. I'd like for you to make your way over there, if you would. I'm going to continue a series I started a few weeks ago on the last sayings of Jesus from the cross, the last sayings of Christ from the cross. We looked at, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We considered that the very first week. And today we're on the third saying of Christ from the cross. This one recorded only one place in the whole Bible. And it's right here in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Some versions translated a robe or tunic or cloak. Also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. That's directly from Psalms 22, a messianic psalm. It's a quote directly from Psalms 22:18. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, beginning in verse 25, we enter into a unique part of the gospel records, because again, as I said, only John records this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. I want to talk today about a commission from the cross. We know of the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But there is also a commission here from the cross that was given specifically to the Apostle John, but also to his own mother, and by extension, I believe we can find application to all of us. This is only recorded in John's Gospel. None of the others mention this particular commission. It's very personal, and I believe it's powerful. I'd like for us to consider the view from the cross. The view from the cross. As you know, the Lord has been crucified. He's hanging on a cross. What did he see? The view from the cross. He saw, well, two men being crucified next to him. He heard their cries. He heard the blasphemies, at least of one of them. He saw them, one on each side. Generally, when there was a public execution, because, you know, that's what the cross is. It's an execution. Execution of criminals. And generally, when there would be an execution, there would be family members there that would come. Now, some would be afraid to come because they might be afraid to be identified with the criminal, because, you know, the Romans were rather brutal and indiscriminate. Maybe friends would show up, but maybe not, because if they considered you an associate of this person who was a rebel, they might grab you too. So from the cross, the Lord would see these criminals next to him. He would look out among the crowd. He saw scoffers. and mockers, the passers-by who mocked and ridiculed. Matthew's account, Matthew 27:39, says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." They reviled him. The word reviled is blaspheme. They blasphemed him. So it was mockery. It was taunting. The passers-by, the spectators. You know, there are people who will turn out to see a gruesome event. If they know there's going to be a spectacle like that, there are people who will come. They'll jeer. They'll taunt. So he saw that. He saw also the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and with all of the sympathy that they had towards him. Matthew's account also, Matthew 27:41, says of them, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Hard to believe that religious leaders would scoff and mock and taunt a man who was dying without sympathy. You know, jealousy is a terrible evil. It's a terrible evil that we must never allow to take root in our hearts. Not jealousy of anyone, not jealousy of any kind. Look at the horrible things, the horrible fruit it produces. This is evidence of it right here. From the cross, he saw and heard the taunting passers-by, the scoffers, the mockers, the spectators, the priests, the scribes. I mean, these are his own people. And then there were the Roman soldiers, of course. And they added their voices to the chorus of mockers. Luke's account in Luke 23 says that the Roman soldiers mocked him. You know, they made fun of him. And the Bible says they would come up to him and offer him vinegar, or as some versions translate it, sour wine, which was a common drink of the Roman soldiers. And so it was like they were mocking Christ and saying, "Have a drink with us. Drink with us. You're our buddy. You're our pal." And then they would say, "Hey, if you're a king, you need to come down off of that cross." You know, so mockers, scoffers, revilers, taunters, blasphemers, this is the crowd that was around the Lord. But we also read by the cross, verse 25, was Jesus his mother. Jesus' mother. And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. I can't imagine the agony that the mother of Jesus was going through at this scene. It would be horrible to watch any child die, but to watch them die in a manner like this, when this crowd has not only no sympathy, but is doing everything in their power to make his suffering more intense. The scoffing, the mock. I mean, he walked among these people. He healed their sick. He preached to them. Many of them had come to hear him in the temple. Perhaps some of them had even been fed by him when he fed the multitudes. 4,000 one time, 5,000 another. We can't imagine. We can try, but we really can't imagine what was going on in her life. When you know there's no explanation for this, why would they treat the Lord this way? Why would they? What had he done to deserve this? There's no explanation except that demons can rile up people. Demons can whip them into a frenzy that even they don't know why they do what they do. people who yield themselves to such anger, hostility, brutality, violence. You know, the devil can play people's emotions. I used to say he can play people's feelings and emotions like Liberace could play the piano. I never saw anybody play a piano like Liberace. But the devil can play people's feelings and emotions like that and whip them into a crazy frenzy. So we've got this crowd. This is the Lord's view from the cross. There is his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene. You know, it's a little, the language is a little difficult. We actually don't know whether there were three women there or four. Because some people identify, in verse 19, some people identify, I'm sorry, verse 25, chapter 19, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. We know his mother's name was Mary, the Hebrew Miriam. But also his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now, is that two people or one? Is his sister not named? I mean, his mother's sister not named? Or is his sister also his mother's sister also named Mary? Unlikely, right? So it's probably two different women mentioned there. One of the sister parallel verses says it's Salome. But only John mentions that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there at the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke doesn't mention it, but John does. I think it's because it's particularly profound to John because he was there. But let's talk about who is not at the cross, because I believe this is a glaring absence. Who's not there? Well, who's not there? Number one, Joseph is not there. The mother, his mother Mary, was married to Joseph, who was not Jesus' biological father, right? Because he was born of a virgin who was, the Holy Spirit caused her to, him to be conceived in her womb. So, Joseph would have been his stepfather, I guess? Foster father. And he wasn't there. Now, the fact is, we don't see Joseph at any part of Jesus' ministry. When he went to minister and he turned the water into wine, Cana of Galilee, Joseph wasn't there. In fact, he disappears from the picture after Jesus was 12 years old. Last time he's mentioned, Joseph is mentioned. So we don't know when he died, but somewhere between the time Jesus was 12 and, you know, at the temple debating with the scholars and so forth, sometime between then and his ministry, Joseph died. Bible doesn't tell us when. So Mary was a widow. But let's consider who else is absent here. Jesus' brothers and sisters. And I know if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you were taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin and never had other children. But the Bible teaches that she had quite a few children after Jesus' birth. Now, Jesus was the firstborn, born of a virgin. But passages like Matthew chapter 13, let me just read a couple of verses here. You can just listen. Matthew 13:54, when he was come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, where does this man get this wisdom? And how does he do these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where does this man have all these things? Now, he meant four brothers are mentioned. And when he mentions, when sisters are mentioned, they're mentioned in the plural. So if he had four brothers, he would make five plus two sisters. That's at least seven. That's a pretty sizable family. Amen. None of them were there. Wow. None of them were at the cross. Now, we also know from other passages in the scripture, John chapter 7 and verse 5 said, neither did his brethren believe on him. His brothers, sisters aren't mentioned there, but his brothers were not believers on Christ. Wow. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. We don't know what his sisters' thoughts were because they're not recorded, but I would imagine they would be similar to the brothers. The Bible does say, the Lord said, you know, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own kin, and his own house, his own household. Prophet's not without honor, except in his own family, basically, and among his own people. Now, of a large family like that, none of them are at the cross. You know who else was not there? His disciples were not there. We read in Matthew 26 that they all forsook the Lord and fled. Matthew 26, verse 56. Maybe they stayed hidden because, you know, the Romans possibly looking for any of his companions to arrest them as well. So maybe out of fear they stayed hidden, or maybe they watched from a distance. Who was there? The women were there. And one disciple who probably fled initially but came back. John 19:26. Jesus saw his mother. That's his view from the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now we know the one whom he loved is mentioned again in John's gospel as the Apostle John. We don't know why this affinity to John, why this special close relationship to John. Some speculate that they might have even had, you know, some relation, that maybe Salome was related to Mary, but it's all speculative. But Mary was there. Mary was there when her son was crucified. He was at the cross. She was at the cross, and she never left until his body was taken away. She had to witness and weep at every agonizing minute. You know, watching your child suffer is harder than suffering yourself. And if you're a parent, you would choose to suffer rather than see your child suffer. So we can't imagine the things that were going through Mary's mind and her heart. And I know that if a parent loses a child, that has to be the hardest heartbreak of all. Because it's unnatural. I think death itself is unnatural. But to lose a child is out of the order of the way things are supposed to be. Because, you know, the older generation is supposed to pass off the scene and the children bury the parents. But when that natural order gets interrupted and a parent has to bury a child, that's a hurt. That's a pain. That's a void that only God can heal that. Only the Lord can bring peace. And he can only bring that peace when you know in your heart they're with the Lord and we will be reunited. And that then you can have that comfort. We will meet again. This parting is only temporary, but still we know that it's not the natural order of things. It's just not supposed to be that way. I want to also remind us today, I want us to keep our finger here, but I would like to turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I want to remind us of some very profound prophecies that Mary received. And you'll remember these, of course, you know what they are, but I'm talking profound prophecies that the Lord gave to her, and to her particularly. In chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, if you'll make your way there with me, we're going to read beginning in verse 26. And just be patient with me today. I'm going somewhere. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Gabriel has a mission sent from God to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Again, we have trouble even imagining this, you know, the angel Gabriel showing up, giving her this salutation. The angel said unto her, Don't fear, don't be afraid, you have found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What a prophecy! From an angel yet. And then said Mary to the angel, How will this be, knowing I've never known a man? And the angel said, The Holy Spirit's going to take care of that. He will overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Down in verse 38, Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed. What a message. What a message from this messenger angel, Gabriel. And notice when he says in verse 32 about your son, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And is of his kingdom there will be no end. How could she reconcile now what she was seeing right before her to this prophecy of her son being a king, reigning from the throne of David over a kingdom of which there would be no end? It would be kind of hard to reconcile the two. Everything else that the angel said came to pass exactly the way Gabriel said. She was with child, supernaturally. She had a son, supernaturally, named him Jesus, just as she was directed. He was great. That is, he did extraordinary things. I don't believe there was ever a doubt in Mary's mind who her son was. I don't believe there was ever a doubt. Now, her other children, they disbelieved. We know that after the resurrection, they believed. But they were not believers. If the Lord's own family did not believe, let's you and I not get discouraged if we have family members that are still in that realm of unbelief. If the Lord's life before them was not convincing enough, let me tell you, they got some hard-headed, thick-headed unbelieving, skeptical people in the world. And I believe the devil works overtime to keep the blinders on their eyes, giving them every kind of excuse and justification that he can. But I also believe the Lord will take the blinders off if we'll keep believing and not give up. This prophecy that he would be king, the only semblance of any king that she could see right now was that sign that they had nailed over the cross. This is the King of the Jews. How do you reconcile this with the prophecy? You know, there was also another prophecy that was given to Mary. And I want you to look with me at this one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We want to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 22. After Mary had Jesus, they brought him to present him at the temple. Verse 22 says, Luke 2:22, after the days of her purification, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him, to publicly dedicate him. As it is written in the law of Moses, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This was the offering of the poor. People with money were supposed to offer something else. But if you're poor, you could offer turtle doves. And notice verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the comfort, the salvation and deliverance of Israel through the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Before he saw the Messiah. He would live until he saw the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit, that is, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He's the Savior of the world, the Gentiles and the Jews. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set. That is, he's appointed. He is destined. He is put in place for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. He would be rejected. He's prophesying. He's prophesying to Mary. He would be denied. He would be opposed. He would be refused. And then this word, verse 35, yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know, a prophecy like that stays with you. That's not something you shrug off. You carry it around with you every day of your life, that her child would be rejected and opposed and sought after and some kind of a sign for the rise and fall of many, and that a sword would pierce her own heart also. And then right after this, they get news from an angel, they got to get out of town because Herod wants to kill the child. So they had to flee to Egypt. She had to have that prophecy ringing in her ears. All the things that her son had done, that nagging prophecy had to remain in her heart. And now at the foot of the cross, she understood. I believe that Mary was convinced that her son was who the angel told her he was. I don't believe she ever varied. I don't believe she ever wavered in her faith. Not that she was a perfect person by any means, but that angel told her some incredible things, and it all came to pass, just like the angel said. And now she's watching her son being crucified, even though she can't reconcile the prophecy of him being king and ruling over from the throne of David with a kingdom that has no end. She can't reconcile the two. But you know, I really don't believe she faltered. Everything else came to pass exactly as said. Why doubt now? And here is where I would like for us to consider that you may not understand the circumstances you're going through. Right. Just like she didn't. Certainly she would be tempted with the thought that all these prophecies, there's no way they can be fulfilled now. There's no way. They're killing my son. How can he be king? But you know, we don't always have to understand things to believe things. We don't have to understand how or why or when. All we have to do is believe. That's what we're called to do, to believe. And her words were, hey, be it unto me according to thy word. That's what she said to the angel. And you know, that's still good advice. Amen. Let's let it be unto us exactly as the Lord has spoken, exactly as the Lord has said. You know, God will always do what he promised. Amen. Even if you don't understand how he's going to do it or when he's going to do it, the way he's going to make it come about, all we have to believe is that God will do what he said. If he made the promise, he will do it. He will keep his word. You don't have to understand. And don't we have exceeding great and precious promises to stand on? Promises of protection.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Preservation. That he will provide our every need. Promises to keep us, comfort us, give us peace, give us sleep. For sleep is precious. You start lacking it, you realize what a precious gift it can be.
Amen.
The promise of divine comfort. The peace that passes human understanding. The salvation of loved ones, the healing of our bodies. We must believe these promises and not be swayed by the circumstances. What we see, what our emotions are, what the symptoms are, our responsibility, believe what God has said. Amen. Believe what he has spoken. Your responsibility and mine, be it unto me according to thy word. God will do what he said. Now, people make promises and they sometimes fail, even the good intentioned. They make a promise and they fail. But you know why that happens? Because people are only people, that's all. And they have weaknesses and frailties and they're limited by their abilities. But God, unlimited ability, right? Man's word may fail you, God's word will never fail you. Never fail you. And I'm, you know, I believe that despite what Mary saw right in front of her eyes, that she believed that yet God would keep his word. and fulfill his promise, though she didn't know how. You still in John? I still want you to be in John chapter 19. In John 19, I want us to consider this as Mary stands at the foot of the cross, verse 25, stood there with the other women and with the apostle John, no husband, no support of her other children, but she did have the support of these sisters in the faith. Now, can I tell you, that's a powerful thing to have sisters in the faith or brothers in the faith. They bring us great strength. It's so important to have those soldiers of Christ, male or female, that stand with you, pray with you. She had these sisters in Christ who loved her and who loved the Lord. And she had John the Apostle standing there with her, the one who actually wrote this epistle. And to that small group, but specifically to John, Jesus spoke these words. When Jesus, verse 26, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Woman, behold thy son. Some think that this was disrespectful. But the Greek scholars tell us that it was not disrespectful at all. You know, the Lord would not disrespect his mother. He's going to honor his father and mother. Old Testament, fifth commandment. He's not going to disrespect her. This is not in any way disrespectful. You know he loved his mother, and you know he honored her. He had spoken to her this way before, John 2, the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. "Woman, why are you doing this to me? You know, you want me to go do a miracle? It's not yet my time." And you know, I started reading again some of these accounts, and I never found a single place in all the Gospels where Jesus called Mary his mother. Not a single time. Never called her his mother. Every time he addresses her, it's woman. Again, that might seem disrespectful to us. And maybe in private, he talked to her, you know, and called her. I call my wife woman sometimes. But with the greatest affection. No disrespect intended. But why would he call her woman and not call her mother? I have a few possibilities. Number one, maybe to lessen her grief. You know, if from the cross he looked at his mother and called her mom, that's liable to kill her. I mean, because you're the mother, you want to fix it. Or the father, you want to fix it. You want to do something. And your child calling to you mother or father, and you know you're helpless to do anything, it could kill her right there. So perhaps that's part of the reason why he addressed her as woman. Also, we have to consider the possibility that if he identified her as his mother to this crowd that is so brutal, that is so vicious with their taunts, their tongue, their harassment, their blasphemies, that maybe they'd turn their attention to her. So maybe to protect her, he didn't call her mother. But there's also a third possibility that I want you to consider. The third possibility is this. You know, Jesus could see the future just as clearly as he saw the past. And he could see what men would do in the future to his mother. That they would idolize her. That they would make her a deity herself. that they would call her Mother of God. That they would invent doctrines about her that would elevate her to the position of and status of deity. They would invent the doctrines of like her Immaculate Conception. You know the Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception? That regards Mary. That's not speaking of Christ. That's speaking of Mary, that she was immaculately conceived. And also that she remained a perpetual virgin. Also that when she didn't die, she ascended. She ascended to heaven. And they make a co-redemptrix, co-savior. They pray to her, venerate her. So the Lord wasn't going to give no ammunition. I mean, it's not like they needed ammunition, but he wasn't going to give them any more to call her the Mother of God. So we don't know why. Bottom line, we don't know why he addressed her publicly only as woman. But we do know he was not disrespecting her. And we do know also this, that he was on the cross, that he was doing the greatest work in human history. The greatest work in human history, dying for the sins of the entire world. I mean, nothing's more important than this, because every man, woman, and child who would ever live and whoever had lived is affected by what he's doing right now on the cross. And on the cross, he spoke to John the Apostle about taking care of his mother. And of course, there's always been speculation as to why John the Apostle. Well, the other children weren't there. Joseph wasn't there. The other children weren't believers. And John had a special place in the Lord's life, and obviously in Mary's life too. They were very close, obviously. And John, we believe, was pretty well off, or more well off than the others. But you know what was going on right here? Jesus is the firstborn son. The responsibility of the firstborn is on him. And you know what that is? You take care of your mother and your father. You take care of them. The responsibility of the firstborn. He was passing the firstborn responsibility to John. John, you take care of my mother. Behold your mother. She's your mother. Now you take care of her. It was a great responsibility, but it was also a tremendous honor. And then he looked at his mother and he told her, woman, behold thy son. He told him, behold thy mother. And notice what verse 27 says. From that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. We don't know when Mary died. We don't see her again until she's with the rest of the disciples, the 120 at the upper room, and then she disappears from the pages of the Bible. There are several traditions. One tradition is that she lived with John, lived right there in Jerusalem, and died at the age of 59. There's another tradition that says she lived with John, and John lived in Galilee. She went and lived in Galilee and lived until she was in her 60s, late 60s, mid-60s, and died and was buried in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then there's yet another tradition that says she went with John to live in Galilee, and then later, you know, John became pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he was there for many years, and that she lived there with John and his family until she went to be reunited with her son. So we don't know which of those traditions or if any of them are true, but here's what we do know. John took care of them. she would be well provided for and her needs would be met. I call this message a commission from the cross, because you know what a commission is? It means instructions. It means a charge, a command. And he charged John to take care of his mother. You be as the firstborn son, and you have all the obligations of it. And he's telling his mother, John will be to you what I won't be here to be. You look after her. And it reminded me of, well, it reminded me of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the Bible says, if any man does not take care of his own, if you don't take care of your own family, then you're worse than an infidel, and you've denied the faith. And the context, by the way, of that particular word of instruction is looking after widows. If your mother is a widow, then you look after her. You make sure she's cared for. You don't put that responsibility or that burden on the church or on somebody else. That's your responsibility to help, to assist, to help provide, to nurture, to care for. You don't neglect family. The Bible says those who do, they have denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. That's sober language, very serious language. So we're responsible to look after our loved ones. That's the word of the Lord. Amen. And that means family. But there's another passage that I think even expands our understanding of that verse. And I want to give it to you quickly. In Matthew 12, also in Mark chapter 6, but I'm just going to read one passage. Jesus is talking to the people. And the Bible says, while he was talking, his mother and his brothers stood outside. They couldn't get to him because there was a great crowd, and they wanted to speak to him, but they couldn't get to him. So they came and told the Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And here's what the Lord said. He stretched his hand out towards his disciples, and he said, behold my mother and my brethren. And then he said, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that's my mother, that's my sister, that's my brother. Luke's account, the same, you know, records the same thing, but it adds this. He said, my mother and my brethren are those that hear the word of God and do it. That's my mother and my brothers. Now, I want to again emphasize this. Y'all hanging with me? He's not disrespecting his family here. He loved his family and he loved his mother. But he wanted us to know that he considers every true believer his mother, sister, brother. Every single believer. Every single believer, regardless of race, regardless of social status, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, living your life to do his will, you are his family. You are the family of God. You are the family of Christ. And just as the Lord gave John this charge, you make sure they're taken care of. Well, the Lord is in glory now. He's not having to pass that charge to any one person. So he passes it to all of us to look out for one another and care about one another and love one another and consider one another, to bear one another's burdens. You know, that's a real charge. It's a real charge. It's a commission from the cross that you love one another, really and truly love one another. And that if you are a brother or sister in Christ, then you are really a brother or sister in Christ. That you are family. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why we have these obligations to love one another as brothers, as sisters, not in any ungodly way, but to truly love and care about one another. I would remind you also that nobody is a Christian. You're not a child of God just because your parents are. You're not a child of God because your brother is. You're only a child of God if you yourself have had a new birth and been personally birthed into the family of God by personal faith and repentance. And then you too are God's family. We have an obligation. Love each other as brethren. We have a duty. Bear one another's burdens. We have a responsibility to pray for one another. In fact, the Bible says, pray for one another that you may be healed. And we have a privilege, and that's to call one another brother, sister. Amen. And to truly care. I find it profound that from the cross, the most important event in human history, the Lord said, and John, you take care of my mother's needs. He was thinking of her from the cross. And I believe that there's a principle there that applies to us all, that he cares about our temporal needs as well, because he looks out for his family, right? Amen. Those who do his will, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. Those who do his will, those who love his word. He was concerned enough to take care of their temporal needs. Don't think it's just spiritual needs, but to take care of their temporal needs. You can trust him too, beloved. That's my point. We can trust him. Well, Father, we do pray today, and we thank you that we can trust you, that we can stand on your word and your promise. And
thank you, Lord.
Help us, Lord, to remember that you keep your word, you keep your promises, and we can safely and confidently trust. Lord, let us rise to the occasion of faith.
Yes, Lord.
In a time of great shaking in our country and in the world,
yes, Lord.
Let us be unshaken.
Amen.
In a time where many are having the rug pulled out from under their feet,
yes,
as they see the things going on in the world, help us to stand steady,
yes,
and to walk stable and upright, trusting in you, standing on your promise,
yes,
confident in your blessing and provision, protection, and salvation. Bless your people, one and all, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. God is